Joshua, Tape 1, Introduction.
Let me start off by saying, in an introduction study such as this, and especially in Joshua, as you will see, we're going to have to do a lot of donkey work together, and I hope you don't mind thumbing back and forth and going to different portions of the scripture, because I feel like in this book, perhaps more than a lot of other books, it's necessary to get into some of that background. Every introduction lesson is designed to get the spirit of the particular book into your heart, into your soul. And for two reasons, the book of Joshua, it's unusually necessary to give a lot of background. Now, let me give you those two reasons. First of all, it's necessary to give background, and I could say this for Joshua and every other book in the Old Testament, because it's in the Old Testament. Because it's in the Old Testament, it's the truth in story form, in object lesson form, in picture form. What God does in the Old Testament consistently, He personifies the great principles of life. That is, He uses actual histories, the story of living people, His own people, and He takes those Bible truths and animates them before our mind's eye so that we have more than cold doctrine or a detached dogma. What we have instead, we have the truth of God acted out in flesh and blood. It's a wonderful method of teaching. The secular world is beginning to catch up to God's ancient method when He wrote His Bible, and what they're doing in the classrooms today over and over again. They're showing films and animations, and they're trying to take the truth and illustrate it by plays and by stories. It's what God has done all along, because it's a wonderful method of teaching. In the Old Testament, we say we have the truth in seed form. You've heard that before. In the Gospels, you have the truth in bud form. And in the Epistles, you have the same truth in fully developed form. God does not have two programs, one for the Jews and one for the church. God only has one program. God only has one plan. It's the program of salvation. It's the plan of uniting His people with Him. In the Old Testament, He illustrated it in stories. In the New Testament, He explained what He did in picture form in the Old Testament. You'll find, I believe, as you go on, that the truth of God will be far more easily grasped from the Old Testament than from the New Testament. That's because it's easier to see anything in story form. Once upon a time, and they lived happily ever after. And it's easy to understand stories and pictures. And that's why God, in His great grace, takes all of His precious truths, no matter how profound they are, and He gives them as a drama of real life. And especially because they're in the lives of those people who are carved out of the very same dust that we're carved out of, with the same infirmities and weaknesses. For example, it's easier to see the truth of victory in Christ in the book of Joshua than it is in the book of Romans or Ephesians. Now, it's in Romans and it's in Ephesians. Sometimes you read those books and make your head swim. You wonder how in the world it all fits together. Then you see a bunch of people marching around a wall and the wall falls down. And you say, well, I can understand that, the simplicity of faith. But what is this being seated with Christ in heavenly places above every name that's named, and all powers and principalities and rulers and authorities? And pretty soon you say, my, my, it's a lot easier to see God as a high tower than to see Him exalted in the heavenlies and you're seated with Him in some mystical way. They're both the same truth, but He illustrates it in picture form in the Old Testament. So for that reason, because it's an Old Testament book, we're going to need to have a little background. What is God up to? What's He doing in the book of Joshua? How is this illustrated in the history of redemption? What's being pictured on the screen, if you would, of Scripture as He puts that panorama before your eyes? There's a second reason Joshua needs a lot of background, perhaps more than a lot of other books. And that's because it's not only an Old Testament book, but it begins a section. It begins a particular section of Scripture. In the Old Testament, God has divided up the books into sections. Now, I'm not going to give the whole thing on this, just enough to give you Joshua. The first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. That just means five. And that's your foundation. The next group are called the historical books. Then you have the poetical books and then the prophetical books and all. But then you have these 12 books that are historical books. If you've never understood the artistic hand of God in the Old Testament, watched His brush and see what He's painting, the pictures that He's painting, then you're missing a blessing. Because He's painting using human lives and many years, sometimes generations, as one stroke on His canvas. He's using men, movements, nations, histories, in order to tell the simple truth of looking unto Jesus in simple faith, the story of salvation, the history of redemption. Let me try to get it broadly before your mind's eye. The first five books of the Bible are a foundation. The fact is that everything in the rest of the Bible is included in those first five books of the Bible. You won't find anything in Thessalonians, anything in Romans or Hebrews or Peter or Revelation that's not included in seed form in those first five books of the Bible. God uses those five books to give you a grounding, to thoroughly ground you in His salvation. Then, on top of those books, He builds the historical books. 12 historical books, from Joshua to Esther. We call these the outworking of redemption. There's your foundation of redemption. And then you have the outworking of redemption. Those books from Joshua to Esther cover a period of about 1,000 years of human history. We just sort of read it, la la la. 1,000 years go by from Joshua to Esther. Some people try to lock this in their mind by remembering that these historical books begin with the entrance into the land of Canaan. And they end with the re-entrance into the land of Canaan in the restoration period. Let me break it down a little more. The first three books of the historical books, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, Joshua to Ruth, by the commentators are called the Commonwealth Books. The Commonwealth Books. Now, Commonwealth simply means that there's a group of people that are united commonly together by a common government or by a common interest or common law or something like that. Loosely, any state in the United States is a Commonwealth. Particularly, Massachusetts, Pennsylvania, and Virginia. Say, why those three? Because in their original constitution, they called themselves commonwealths. That is, they were united together by common interest. Those are your commonwealth books. Then 1 Samuel to 2 Chronicles, six books, are called the kingdom books. And then Ezra, the last three, Nehemiah and Esther, are called the restoration books, or revival books, or remnant books. Let me give you the spiritual message of it. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth are victory books. Well, you want to study victory. Everything that the Bible has to say about victory in Christ is given in Joshua, Judges, Ruth. There's nothing after that except an enlargement of the same. Everything's in picture form in Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Then in the kingdom books, the crown, for those that don't know excellent art, the kingdom book just take you into the next phase of God's redemptive purposes. And then we just illustrate the remnant books by this humble guy who is king. Right, now watch. This is how God does it in your life. He lays the foundation. He brings you into victory. Teaches you the kingship of Christ. And brings you into a humble relationship with Himself. Brings revival into your life. What can I expect in my life after God has laid the foundation? The first thing I can expect is victory. First thing you can expect is victory. That's the first outworking. The next thing I can expect is the kingship of Christ. Now many people, myself included, neglect 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, especially the Chronicle, because there are so many facts and so many interrelationships in there. Sometimes you wonder how it all fits together. Once again, makes your head swim. I don't know how all of the details fit together, but I know this. Over and over again, when I studied those historical books and I was confused about the kings, little k, I turned my eye to the king, big K, and that's the message of those books, the kingship of Jesus Christ. Anyway, you get the idea. And then finally it ends up in revival, in life, in relationship, restoration. These are the remnant books in a special way. In order to catch the thrill of Joshua, now we're going to back up again. We're not going to do all the kingdom books, but since Joshua is the beginning of all the kingdom books, we better know quite a bit about the history of redemption from the days, we'll start about the days of Moses all the way to Joshua. In other words, what was it like? See, God is not under the law of time. What was it like 500 years before and up to the time of Joshua? Because God's not saying many things in 500 years. Fact is, He's only saying a few things. He takes many years to say one thing. We stand back and we read it and we see it in picture form. They had to live it moment by moment. They had to plod through the wilderness 40 years. But God only has one message through those 40 years, you see. And so we need to look at those 500 years. The first 430 years before the book of Joshua can be summarized that word. Those listening by tape, I wrote the word Egypt on the board. 430 years, give or take a few dozen, were spent in the land of Egypt. This was the life of slavery. was a life under a whipmaster. Symbolically, the Holy Spirit calls it the iron furnace. The land of Egypt, the iron furnace, the land of bondage. Every Sunday school child is familiar with Israel in Egypt. The 10 plagues and Moses and the rod of God stretched over the Red Sea and parting of the sea. Let me draw it on the board for you this way. Since the last words in Genesis, that's how the book ends, with these words, a coffin in Egypt. That's the last words in Genesis. And this is how Exodus begins. A coffin in Egypt. Death. Egypt is just pictured by death. Just a coffin in Egypt. A tombstone. We'll use that to symbolize all of that slavery and that servitude and that bondage, that death. How did that 430 years end? How was it over? Well, the book of Exodus tells the story, once again in picture form, through the plagues and through the Passover. What did the plagues picture? And the answer is the power of God. What did the Passover picture? And the answer is the blood of the Lamb. Those are Old Testament pictures, but they're New Testament truths. How did they get out of Egypt? And the answer is by the power of God and by the blood of the Lamb. You see how God is writing this in story form? They crossed out of Egypt through the Red Sea by the power of God and by the blood of the Lamb. The next block of time was 40 years. Again, this is old hat, you know that. Everyone remembers the story of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Do you know how long it was from the base of Mount Sinai where Moses got the law into the land of Canaan? You know how long it should have taken them to get there? According to Deuteronomy 1:2, listen as I quote it. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of the mount to Kadesh Barnea. 11 days. Now I got to be honest with you and admit that God expected them to worship for a few days in the wilderness. So you can't count that. And the fact is, God kept them at Mount Sinai for a year. So you can't even count that. So if you add the 3 or 4 days plus the year plus the 11 days journey, there's a lot of difference between a year and a half and 40 years. The longest God wanted them in the wilderness was a year and a half. The time they really spent wandering, they could have got out of that in 11 days. 11 days, not even 2 weeks. It took them 38 and a half years because of unbelief. Now, we're not studying the book of Numbers now, so I don't want to get into this too deeply. I only want you to see, and we'll use the wilderness, the sunshine. Let's use the sad sunshine to illustrate the wilderness. They went out of the iron furnace by the power of God and the blood of the Lamb. And then they went into the wilderness, into the desert, as the people of God, those delivered by power and by blood. And in the wilderness, they experienced in picture form some of those things that we enjoy now as the people of God. They experienced guidance illustrated by the Shekinah glory cloud. They experienced God's provision illustrated by the manna, by the quail, by the water out of the rock, by the supernatural preservation of their clothes and their shoes. They experienced deliverance by their victory over Amalek, over Sheon, over Og, They experienced fellowship with God, illustrated by the tabernacle. They experienced the Word of God, illustrated by the Ten Commandments. See, they had everything we have. They had it in pictures. They followed a cloud and had manna and got water out of a rock and quail from heaven and so on. But it was the same truth. But now what? In this wilderness for 38 and a half years, they just went around in circles. They went round and round. They were a nation of gripers and complainers. Their environment was barren. They had no fruit. They had no joy. They had no happiness or satisfaction. It's an illustration of a people under the rod of God, straying from God. They kept on sinning over and over again, turned to idolatry and other things. Then they'd come back to the Lord, and God would raise up Moses and he'd intercede for them. Then they'd sin again over and over and over. You see, they came out. That's as far as they went. They came out of the iron furnace and they ended up in a wilderness. Another land beyond another body of water called the Jordan River. There was another land over there called Canaan. And it was God's plan that they would enter into Canaan. They got out, but they never got in. And because they never tasted of the good land over and over again, they decided they wanted to go back and eat of the food and the provision from the land of Egypt. That's the second experience. 430 years in the land of death. Another 38 and a half years in the land of barrenness and wilderness. The second experience ends up at the River Jordan. And now we're getting close to the message of Joshua. There's a third stage in these 500 years of redemptive history. Not only Egypt, not only the wilderness, but I'm speaking about the land of Canaan. And we'll just illustrate it. A V and an arrow pointing upward toward God. The land of obedience, the land of victory, the land of blessing, the land of promise, or as the Bible says over and over again, the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, I know I've done a lot of background, a lot of donkey work, but I believe if you're going to appreciate the message of Joshua, and if I'm going to appreciate the message of Joshua, then we even got to do a little more donkey work in order to get it into our hearts. In the book of Joshua, the people of God are going to cross the second river. They're going to get out of the wilderness, and they're going to enter into the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. If we're going to appreciate what that means in the book of Joshua, and we're going to have to answer the question, what is Canaan a picture of? What does it foreshadow? What does God intend us to understand by Canaan? Out of Egypt, into the wilderness, out of the wilderness, into the land of Canaan. Well, once again, the commentators differ on this, as usual. So what's new? Many commentators say Canaan is a picture of heaven, our final resting place. And you'll recognize that through the hymns. The hymn writers have captured that a lot. When Michael rowed his boat ashore, that river of Jordan that was chilly and cold that he rowed across was death. And the land of milk and honey on the other side was heaven. And that's what he's picturing, that the angels are going to come and they're going to take you across death and into the promised land. George Beverly Shea sings a very famous hymn. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I'm bound for the promised land. I'm bound for the promised land. Won't you come and walk with me? I'm bound for the promised land. And so for years, hymn writers and preachers and devotional people have seen Jordan as death and the land of Canaan as victory, and this thing as the present Christian life. And in the present Christian life, we're just pilgrims going through a wilderness. And oh, praise God, we have manna. And praise God, He guides us. And praise God, He watches over us and shades us with His own presence in hand. But someday we'll cross the Jordan and we'll enter into that land of milk and honey. Those who say that Canaan's a picture of heaven have been stumped by a few questions that have been raised. For example, the book of Joshua is a book of war, and it's filled with enemies. There's more bloodshed in Joshua than hardly any other book. It's filled with sin. And so you say, if Canaan is the picture of heaven, then I have a couple of questions. Are we going to have enemies up there? Are we going to have to kick out the enemy? And war and conflict? How could Canaan be a picture of heaven? And not only that, but some people were expelled later on because of their sin. You mean later on, can we get kicked out of heaven? And there's death there and sin there and so on. And so there's problems by saying that it's heaven. The second school of thought is that because of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, there remains a rest for the people of God. If Joshua had brought them into the land, God would not afterward have spoken of another day. But now He says, enter into His rest. And so they say, you see, that's a picture of the Christian life. It's a picture of heaven now, in foretaste, the Christian life, the land of milk and honey. I think that second interpretation is closer to the truth, but not right on it. There's a way that both are true. And let me give you what I mean by that and try to illustrate it again on the board. Some of this we began last week when we touched on the book of Zephaniah, and you'll recognize some of this. The land of Canaan is a picture of the Christian life only in as much as it's a picture of Christ, whose life the Christian life is. Canaan's not a picture of some kind of philosophy of living. Canaan is God's picture of Christ. But now, don't get a short-sighted view. See, we just sort of look into the Bible like this. We get real close. We say, I'm studying Joshua. God is not under the law of time. 40 years, what's that to God? 100 years, 400 years, what's that to God? Canaan is a picture of Christ. But what? Not the Canaan in Joshua's day. That's where people get confused. They think that's a picture of the Christian life when they went in and took the land. Not quite. Now let me illustrate it for you, and then we'll go back to Joshua, and I'll show you what God was doing there. Excuse me. All right, now, I'm going to give you in a rapid fire kind of way the actual history of the whole Old Testament. And I'm not going to give you a lot of facts, but just enough to see this. God promised Abraham that He was going to build a nation through him, and that through that nation Christ was going to come and bless the earth. Well, you read through your Bible from Genesis 12 on, and that nation began to grow and to grow. It went from 1 and 2. And finally, in the days of David and Solomon, that nation came to its peak on the earth. It was a glorious nation. And people from every other nation came to see it. They couldn't believe it. And when they saw it, they said, "The half has just been told." Now remember, that was Canaan in David's day. Here's Canaan in Joshua's day. It's a bigger picture of Christ, or is this a better picture of Christ? David, man of war. Solomon, man of peace. Blending together. Through the cross we have peace. Maybe that's the picture. But then if you follow the history of the Bible, them split. God sent Assyria and destroyed Israel. And Judah finally came to the place where God destroyed Judah, leaving only a remnant. Recall that from last week. And then after the Babylonians came the Medes and the Persians. And a remnant was there. And after the Medes and the Persians came Greece, and a remnant was there. And after Greece came Rome, at which time Christ came to the earth to do salvation's work. And then a great period of time, which theologians have called the Church Age, took place in which we live now. Depending on your theology, might be 7 years following that. But there's coming a day when all theologians agree. The millennium. We call it 1,000 years of the personal reign of Jesus Christ. Where will He set up headquarters? In Canaan's fair and happy land. I suggest that Canaan is a picture of Christ, but not Canaan in Joshua's day, not Canaan in David's day, not Canaan in Daniel's day, not Canaan in Peter's day, but I suggest the promise that God made to Abraham has yet to be fulfilled. There were shadows of it all the way through the Bible. The millennium. And it's not unlike God, who is not under the law of time, to look at all human history and say, "I think I'll draw through that a picture of my adorable Son." And taking all human history, begins to paint up. You want to study the Christian life as it is, you study the millennium, not Joshua. Because the Christian life, Christ as our life, is pictured there where Satan is bound, where Christ is reigning, where righteousness and peace are reigning, where the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the picture of the Christian life. Canaan, yes. It's the day of the Lord when He has His day. You see, in the land of Egypt, way back here, 430 years meant nothing to God. And in the wilderness, 40 years, what's that? 40 little years? Sure, if you're going through it second by second, you say, that's a lot of time. Not to God. 40 years is not much. And then 1,000 years through this whole slide, that's nothing to God. And 70 years in Babylon, what is that? And 400 silent years to the New Testament. And then another 2,000 years from then till now. What is that to God? God standing back said, "I'm going to give the greatest picture of Christ that I've ever given." Many things in the Bible picture in Christ, the tabernacle and all of the feasts and all of the priests. There's nothing like this. There is no greater picture of Christ in the entire Bible than Canaan. Because God takes all of human history, puts it all together at the climax of human history, and for 1,000 years, acted out on this planet, He gives us the greatest revelation of His Son that He's ever given. We're going to study Joshua, which is that in seed form. It's the same thing in pictures. in stories once upon a time. And we'll begin to see the great principle that God begins to lay down here and develops until they come to a climax, a glorious climax in the millennium. Canaan, land of milk and honey, picture of Christ, life of milk and honey. God give us eyes to see it. I'm going to ask you please to follow along in some of these passages that I'm going to give you in the Bible. One more thing about Canaan, and then we'll look at the book itself. There are three passages about this picture that I think it would help us if we actually took time to look them up and to read them. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me say it again, and then I'll read the passage, and may God help you think spiritually as we read this. Canaan, land of milk and honey, picture of Christ, life of milk and honey. Three times, and only three times, God says, let me tell you what the land is like. We're going to read those three passages. Here's what the land is like. Don't you think land. You think reality. Life. Christ. All right, here it is. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. He's getting excited now. He's telling them about the land they're going to enter. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities, which you did not build, and houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You're going into a land, he says, the land that you did not build, so you don't have to bring your hammers and your toolbox. And it's going to have houses that you don't fill, so you don't have to bring your checkbooks and your pocketbooks and your wallets, because they're already filled up. And there's going to be cisterns there and wells there that you didn't dig, so you don't have to bring your shovels. And there's going to be farmland and vineyards already planted, so you don't have to bring your spade and your plow. It's all done. The first revelation God gives us of his land, it's a finished land. All you got to do is go in. And the only thing he says in this passage to bring with you is an appetite. Just go in and eat. Because it's all done. It's all finished. All right, now hold that for a moment. Chapter 8, Deuteronomy, he gives another description of the land. Are you thinking spiritually now? Verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. Think Christ here now. I love this. A land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. Listen to this verse. A land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Catch it. Satisfaction and praise. What a land. for you shall not lack anything. Everything's provided, super abundant provision. Every need anticipated and fully met and over provided. Everything's done. The first picture of the land, it's finished all he has done. Second picture of the land, all he is doing, he's providing every need. Before they go in, he says, let me tell you again about the land. Chapter 11, please. At verse 10. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you had to do the work. It's not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you're about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. What a land. What a land. Your foot waters it? No, that's Egypt. The rain of heaven waters this one. I have all these cares. No, not this land. The Lord your God cares about it from the first day of the year until the last day. What a passage on all God will do, His faithfulness. 60 minutes of every hour, 24 hours of every day, 7 days of every week, 30 or so days of every month, 12 months of every year, 365 and a half days of every year, the Lord your God, His eyes are always upon it. He never takes His eye off it. He always watches over it. See, we just say Canaan. Yeah, oh yeah, that's where they went. Land of milk and honey. Finished land. The land of superabundance. The land where God will never fail. That's the land into which you're going. Just a tiny little picture of the Lord Jesus. 10,000 Canaans like this can't adequately picture our lovely Lord Jesus. If you could find the paradise, if you could find the garden with all the smells of the world and all the flowers of the world and all the trees of the world and all the sights of the world and every possible imagination, you still would only have a passing glimpse of the loveliness of the second person of the Godhead, our Lord Jesus. Because Joshua is about to tell us how to enter in to that kind of a land. I tell you, there's no book like Joshua to my soul. As far as the simplicity of the message in story form, he's going to teach us how to enter into the land. Let's take the reality into the life of milk and honey. How to enter into the finished work and the richness and the abundance into the heart of God. Great tragedy among the people of God. Let me erase this again. Get back to diagram number one. There's a great tragedy today. There are those who have been set free, praise God, by the power of God and by the blood of the Lamb, and they are no longer in Egypt. They're saved. They got out. But their whole Christian life, the wilderness. Endless circles and fighting and crabbing and complaining, griping, no life, no joy, no peace, no fruit, no victory. Their whole life is a desert. Their whole life is a defeat. They also sing, but their favorite song is, I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger. traveling through this barren land. And the whole Christian life is just, I can't wait till I die, or can't wait till the rapture comes. Can't wait to sign out of this thing so I can enter into the fair land. Because they've been delivered out of this, but they've never tasted this. Their hearts keep wanting to go back to this. And they keep wanting to eat again the onions and the leeks from the land of Egypt. I don't believe I'm exaggerating when I say most Christians are in the wilderness. I don't think that's an exaggeration at all. Turn one more time, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 23. They haven't understood this. You write in your Bibles, mark this somehow. If you don't, just remember it in your heart. Deuteronomy 6:23 says, He brought us out from there in order to bring us in. What kind of verse is that? He brought us out in order to bring us in. That's why He brought us out. It was never God's intention that we be in the wilderness. He brought us out in order to bring us in. Thousands of Christians, as I talk to you right now, have never entered into the land of Canaan. They don't know the life of Christ, the life of milk and honey. All they know is that wilderness. Wasn't God's will for Israel to be there? It's not God's will for any Christian to be there. He brought us out to bring us in. God, begin to burn this into our hearts. We need to see this. There are those who have learned to cross the Red Sea by the power of God and the blood of the Lamb, but they never knew how to cross the Jordan and to get into the land of Canaan. Well, Joshua is going to tell you how to cross the Jordan. Joshua is going to tell you how to get out of the land of the wilderness, the land of disobedience, the land of defeat and barrenness and emptiness and dissatisfaction and unfulfillment and dryness and lethargy and coldness and detachment and brokenness. Tell us how to get out of that mess and how to enter into the land that the Lord God takes care of and watches over from the first day of the year till the last. A day where you don't have to dig and you don't have to plant and you don't have to water and you don't have to work and you don't have to struggle, and where you can just eat and be satisfied and be filled. That's the land. And that's God's plan. And Joshua tells us how to do it. There's a word in the book of Joshua that's used over and over and over again by the Spirit of God. And when there is a recurring word or phrase or emphasis, I'll pay close attention to it. And this one is not mentioned 5 times or 10 times or 20 times or 25 times, but 55 times in the book of Joshua, we have the word inheritance. 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 Ephesians is right. That's the full explanation of the book of Joshua. Let me read these verses from Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. In Him we have redemption, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. In Him we have obtained the inheritance. 13 and 14. In Him, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as the pledge of the inheritance. Verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know. And then he names a bunch of things. And then he says, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? The way the word inheritance is used, not only in Joshua, but in the whole Bible, it's the sum total of everything you have. And if you're talking about Christ, He's all. It's everything. When you say inheritance, you're talking about everything. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. There's another word that the book of Joshua uses over and over and over and over again. Not only inheritance, 24 times, one for every chapter, the word possess. Possess. Over and over again, possess. Take possession. Now you see the difference between inheritance and possession. You see, the inheritance is everything. Every Christian has an equal inheritance because they have Christ and everything's in Christ. What does the word possess mean? You see, possession is that part, that portion of the inheritance that you've appropriated, that you've entered into, and that you're enjoying. The only difference between believers is not a difference of grace or gifts or inheritance. Every Christian has an equal inheritance, but not every Christian is equally possessing his inheritance. The only difference among Christians is what you're possessing, how much you're entering in. Obadiah 17 uses this expression, possess your possessions. Possess your possessions. They're in there. And they belong to you. Just take them. Every Christian, God has given His Son. He cannot give more. He will not give less. We have Him. An infinite God can give 100% of Himself equally to every Christian at the same time. Listen as I quote these verses from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 15:4 says, "There shall be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord God is giving you as an inheritance to possess." Just that expression, an inheritance to possess. Turn to Joshua, please. We're going to use this as a key verse or a key appeal. Joshua chapter 18:3. And as we read the question, may God ask it in your heart, as He's asked it in my own as I studied this. Joshua 18:3. Joshua said to the sons of Israel, answer this in your heart now as I read it. How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Question. You talk about a penetrating truth. How long will you put off entering to take possession? What a life He's promised us in Christ. How long will you put it off? How long before you get out of the wilderness and enter into that land, that life, flowing with milk and honey? Much for the background. Let me home in a little before I talk my time away here. Let me home in a little on the book itself. Let me give you some facts about the book itself. It's always good to get a bird's eye view of any particular book. Let me give a little outline of the book. Chapters 1 through 5, this is a factual outline, and you'll see how the principles fits in a moment. Chapter 1 through 5, he doesn't begin Joshua by marching around Jericho. You don't get there until chapter 6. Why? And the answer is you're not ready yet. Why? What do you need? Chapters 1 through 5. This is the preparation to enter into the land. That's what we need to know. It's the final thing necessary that gets me ready to enter into the land. Then chapters 6 through 12, the actual conquest of the land, taking the land. This is an exciting section, very strategic. How God worked that they took the land filled with spiritual nuggets and principle. And then chapter 13 through 22, dividing the land. You know what part of the land is mine? He lays it all down in principles. Beautiful object lessons. And then finally, chapter 23 and 24, Joshua gives his farewell message, his dying message. He explains the whole message of taking the land, possessing the land. Is there anything common denominator that goes through all four parts? Preparation for taking the land, the conquest of the land, the dividing of the land, and the explanation of taking the land. And the answer is yes, there's something that goes through all of those. And it's a simple word, faith. What is my one preparation for entering the land? Faith. What is my one great principle for taking the land? Faith. For dividing the land? Faith. And for explaining the land? Again, the simplicity of faith. I'm going to call this the theme of the book. The simplified diagram is just this. The message of the book of Joshua, and you'll see it as we go through. Victory through faith. That's Joshua. Victory through faith. That's the first outworking of redemption. Most basic things we'll ever learn. There's a million and one other principles that touch on that. But nothing's more basic than that. I love to compare that with 1 John 5:4. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. See, Joshua lived about 1400 B.C. Apostle John lived about 100 A.D. But the message hasn't changed. Still victory through faith. 2,000 years later, it's the same. Give a warning and a closing illustration, and then we'll pick up in more detail next time the book of Joshua. The warning is this. If Satan can't keep you off the horse, he'll push you off the other side. If he can't keep you from the truth, he'll drive you beyond the truth. Sometimes he substitutes faith for other things, works. Other times, he calls attention to faith. And one of the worst things you can ever do is have faith in your faith. You want to fall flat on your face quickly. Start thinking faith is something. The most important thing about faith is not faith. The most important thing about faith is the object of your faith. The object of your faith is always Christ. This is a book on victory through faith. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Chapters 1 through 5, preparation through faith. Chapter 6 through 12, notice as I ascend on these steps, the V and the arrow is getting bigger. Conquest through faith, the strategic victory through faith. Dividing up the land, claiming through faith. And finally, the explanation through faith. As you go on in Joshua, and as you go on in life, you're going to find that the message doesn't change. Victory through faith all the way. But it gets deeper and deeper all the time. Now, I used to think that the education of the soul was like the education of the head. That is, the more facts you learn, the more complicated it gets, and the more profound it gets. But that's not true in the education of your soul. The fact is that the Christian life will never be more complicated. I don't care how long you live or how much you study. It'll never be more complicated than look to Jesus. It'll never be more complicated than that. Victory. Through simple faith in Christ. How'd you get out of Egypt? You say, I got out of Egypt. Moses stretched the rod over and by a mighty miracle God opened the sea. I got out of Egypt by faith. How'd they get into Canaan? Same thing happened at the Jordan. God had to open the river again and they walked through by faith. As you receive Christ. So walk in Him. It doesn't change. It'll never get more difficult than that. You know the faith you had to get saved? Obviously you got saved. The faith you had when you got saved is all the faith you'll ever need. Faith does not grow. Faith does not develop. It's the same faith. The more you use it, the more you'll know how to use it. But it's going to be the same faith all the time. The faith for salvation is the faith for victory. And that's all the faith you're ever going to need. Someone said to me one time, Ed, I think you're oversimplifying it. You're leaving out the struggle. You're leaving out the war. You're leaving out the battle. I'm not leaving out the struggle. I'm not leaving out the war. I'm just calling attention to who's doing the struggling. It's not me. Who's doing the warring? It's not me. I'm not leaving it out. I'm just illustrating it's the fight of faith. But faith, the simplicity of faith, all the way. Exodus 15:3 says, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. King James calls Him the man of war. Well, that's the key to understanding this whole victory. It's the fight of faith. One more verse from Joshua. Listen. 23:10. One of your men puts to flight 1,000. For the Lord your God, He fights for you, just as He promised. Sure, it's a fight, but who's doing the fighting? He fights for you. I'm not saying it's passive, you just sit down and do nothing. It's a helmet, it's not a nightcap, I know that. There's a war, but He's the one that's doing the war. When you preach the simple message of look to Jesus, you're not oversimplifying it. Someone recently said, yes, Ed gives the foundation, but after that, move on. Move on to what? If Jesus is all, what are you going to move on to? You can't move on except move on in Him. The simplicity of faith. Got more soap here than I needed. Let me give this final illustration, then I'll close. Dr. A.T. Pearson, the man who took over Spurgeon's pulpit after Spurgeon died, helped me greatly in my Bible study by laying down two principles of Bible study. I can't even begin to tell you how they've helped me. The first was called the exhaustive treatment. And what he meant by that is every truth is dealt with someplace in fully developed form. If you're going to study love, what do you have to study? What chapter do you have to study if you're going to study love? 1 Corinthians 13. See, love is all through the Bible. But in one place, there's a full deal, full treatment. If you're going to study the rapture, what do you have to study? 1 Thessalonians 4. If you're going to study gifts, 1 Corinthians, right, 12 through 14. You see, there's one place where the thing is dealt with in a special way. That was his first suggestion. The second suggestion was what he called first mention. He said, study the place where something's mentioned for the first time. And you will find there the key on how that's going to be dealt with all through the Scripture. In other words, if you want to understand the miracles, study the first miracle Christ did. And in that first miracle, it'll give you all the keys. I'll tell you the story of the first time Joshua is mentioned in the Bible. First mention of Joshua. Exodus 17, the Battle of Rephidim. Reading verse 11, it came about when Moses held his hand up, Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. And then in verse 14 and 15, he said, the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial. And then he said, and recite it to Joshua. Tell Joshua, recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of an Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar there and named it, the Lord is my banner. But, first time Joshua's mentioned, the enemy's down in the valley. Moses is on the mountaintop. He's got his rod in his hand. Joshua's down there as a soldier. He's got a sword in his hand. And he's down there fighting the battle. And Moses has a rod, a stick, a dead stick, and he's holding it toward God in heaven. And as Moses holds it toward God in heaven, Joshua wins the battle.
Moses gets tired and the rod goes down and Joshua starts losing the battle. And he said, hey Moses, come on now, hold it up. So Moses holds it up and Joshua starts winning the battle. And Moses gets tired and the rod comes down and then Joshua starts losing. So Aaron and Hur come up to help Moses and they prop his arm up and they hold that rod and Joshua wins the battle in the valley. Question. Where was the battle being fought? In the valley or on a mountain? Oh, I'll tell you, it wasn't in the valley. It looked like it was in the valley. And that's what the modern Christians are telling us. Get more shields and more swords and get down there and do all the work. The rod, all the way through the Scripture, that dead stick represents Moses, Aaron, the priests, the people of God. You're a dead stick. I'm a dead stick. We're different size dead sticks. Some people are sophisticated dead sticks. They've gone to college, and they have more branches on their dead sticks. Some people are dumb. They haven't gone anywhere. They're little dead sticks. But a dead stick is a dead stick. But when that dead stick is pointing to God in heaven, there's victory. When that dead stick is not pointing to God in heaven, and I don't care how sharp your sword is, there's defeat. That's the first time Joshua is mentioned in the Bible. And God is building into his life a lesson that he's going to instill into the people of Israel. You want to go into the land, people, then you come before God as a dead stick. And as you're pointed toward God in heaven, God will give great victory. But as you come down, the closer you come down to earth and the men and the thinking of this world, the more you're going to be defeated. Well, I trust this will give you a flavor, a taste for Joshua. And I trust that God will not only take us into the book of Joshua, but into the message of Joshua, which is Christ, life of milk and honey. Pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for the book of Joshua. But ask thee, Lord, to take us full into the truth that Jesus Christ is our inheritance. Enable us to possess our possessions, to lay claim on all that is ours because of the power of God and the blood of the Lamb. Thank you for the measure in which you've already shown us these things. Take us deep into the heart of the land. We ask in Jesus' name.